great news that though our sins are many at times, his mercy is more, that even when our moments of unfaithfulness to him, he remains faithful to us. What an amazing truth that we just got to hear and sing together. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 14 is where we find ourselves this morning. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. I'm going to read the verse and then we will open up in prayer over God's word this morning. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on the account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, and I will give it up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of the dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for eyes to see, for hearts to be open. Lord, that any sort of blocks that we might put up on ourselves to protect ourselves as we look upon the text, any offenses that might occur by your word, Lord, that we would be able to push past those, that the Holy Spirit would begin to work conviction in our life for times and areas of sin that we need to repent of, Lord, that you would challenge us this morning to look different. Lord, that we would come to you in repentance, that we would see the great news about your mercy and grace being more. And Lord, that we would begin to answer the question, how well do we know your name? And so, Lord, be with us as we go through this text together. May your name be glorified in it. Help me become less so you become more here this morning, that I just simply am the vessel used. We just thank you and praise you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a quick question. Have you ever looked up what your name means, the purpose or the meaning of your name? Sure, your name might be Matt or Earl or Megan or whatever it is, but have you looked up what it means, like the definition of your name? In the Old Testament, they were naming tribes and nations, and there was really a big purpose in the names that you carefully selected to what it meant in the Hebrew. And so you were very careful with the names you picked. That's not so much today as it's more names that sound good with your last name, sound good with maybe the other kids that you have, and it's a name that you like. We don't really look too deeply into the meaning of the name when people say it. I looked up what my name means, and I remember my parents telling me way back in the day, but my name has the meaning of God's peace or God's pledge. And so that's the meaning behind the name Jeff. However, when you call me Jeff, I know there's not that meaning in the back of your head that, oh, this is Jeff, God's peace, or Jeff, God's pledge. It's cool that it is that, but it carries really no weight. In fact, I'm sure my wife doesn't think that in the slightest, Jeff, God's peace. There's probably times where she takes the more German definition of my name, traveler. I wish he would travel maybe away so I could have some peace. And I am And I am mostly German, so therefore maybe there is a little bit more meaning in the traveler than it is God's peace. But what I'm trying to say is that the meaning of that name, my name Jeff, does not carry that definition or meaning when you say it. My name is Jeff, and that's kind of it. But we get to see now Jesus. And this name is going to matter. And as we saw with Mark and the change that is coming when he sends out the 12, is that this needs to be answered. This needs to start getting answered. We've seen some questions. Who then is this? This must be this. Or is he not this person coming from the carpenter? Is he not from Nazareth? Is he not just this carpenter? And so there's been some questions and some hints about who he is. And we see early in our text in verse 14, and King Herod himself heard of it, heard of the 12 being sent and the miraculous works being done. And he was saying that his name has become well known. Jesus' name is well known. As I stated last week, we looked at the sending of the 12 and how things were going to begin to change. And that Mark is going to sandwich these two stories together, the sending of the 12, then John the Baptist's death, and then the return of it. And last week we looked at the sending and the return, and I said we're going to kind of spend a little bit of time talking about why he sandwiches in this. Mark is not a chronological gospel. It's not written in order from start to finish in exact order. There's times where he does follow chronologically, but not all the time. He's more systematic with it. He has some points that needs to be made, and he brings things in, and he puts it together so you can understand the bigger picture. You can see the main points as he brings the stories together, which is why you see sometimes he does these sandwiches techniques. There's the beginning of the story, there's a different story, and then the end of a story. And we have to remember that Jesus is doing something different now. He's sending out the 12, and they're going to be persecuted. In Matthew 10, when he gives a little bit deeper of the sending of the 12, he says, I'm sending you a sheep among wolves, that they're going to come and they're going to take you and try to imprison you. You're not beyond your master. What they have done to me and the rejection that I have will come. And this is a live example of it, that those who are with God, the godly, will be persecuted. The godly will be persecuted. It's a showing that what ultimately will come of many of the disciples as they are going to be imprisoned, martyred, dying for the cause of living godly and discipleship. This is the cost of discipleship on display. But as I brought up in the intro, this also tells us some viewpoints of who this name is. We're going to start seeing some answers of that question, who then is this? And I use that word answers very loosely, as this is more of guesses. These are more guesses of who Jesus is. And we see three guesses here in our text. We see it in verse 14. People were saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Now this guess is most likely from a spot of being naive, a spot of being really not putting much thought into it, indifferent to it really. John the Baptist's ministry was well known. People heard about it. It was well known in the community, in the area. He baptizes Jesus. There's clear indications that it should be a well-known fact that these were two different people that lived at same times and even crossed paths and had conversations together in two different times. And so this guess is just that of foolish indifference, naiveness, of not really putting much thought into it. Who really cares who this is? It might just be this. Who really cares who Jesus is? This is just a naive guess real quickly. And so it's just kind of a quick guess. Or in Herod's response, it's due to fear. And fear makes you do some foolish and irrational things. It makes you think different things and do different things that maybe you normally wouldn't do under being controlled by fear. And so Herod, fearful that John the Baptist is coming for his revenge of what Herod did, as it says, he remembered what he did to John the Baptist. And so there's some fear involved in it that clouds the answer to who Jesus is. Then we see a little bit better guess. So maybe some thought was put into it. Oh, this is Elijah. It must be Elijah. This is a little bit better answer. For they are using at least scripture in Malachi 4, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says that Elijah will come before the Messiah. And so this must be Elijah. He's a great prophet. Elijah didn't die. He was just taken up into heaven. And so he's returned. This is the prophecy fulfilled, that this is who Jesus is. And again, a little bit of a better answer here than what it is. But we see in Matthew 11, verse 14 through 15, if you want to turn there with me, we are going to go back to Matthew 11 too, so if you want to just turn a few pages to your left, keep your finger there. But we're going to read Matthew 11, verses 14 and 15. This is Jesus' response to those who think that this is Elijah. He says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus can't be Elijah. John was the fulfillment of that prophecy. John was the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that this is a one-to-one trade, that John the Baptist is Elijah here, is actually Elijah. Instead, it's saying that, and Mark says this in the beginning when we're introduced to John the Baptist, that he comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus says that this is a confirming of Malachi 4, 5, that John the Baptist is coming. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So as though as a good a guess that it is, and some people might have thought that, it still missed the mark, still missed the point. Good effort, but still missed. Then we have the general guess back in Mark chapter 6. Then we have the general guess that this is just one of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's doing some of the things that we've seen, and so he must just be a prophet of the Old Testament. A good prophet, a good teacher, a good religious guy. And this is where we find many people in the world today, is in this spot right here. Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good prophet. I respect him. People in Islam respect Jesus. He is a great prophet to them. He has many wonderful teachings. He's a great teacher. He's a great moral teacher that we should listen to and take some of his teachings with and have in our hearts, and we should respect him. And many people are fine with the name of Jesus, fine with Jesus being this person right here. And this is where the world usually will stop. He's just a good teacher, just a good prophet. And so they leave it at that. We know that Jesus has a few more things to say about himself. In fact, when he walks on the water, in just a few verses coming up here, in verses 45, he's going to give the great I am statement to his disciples, claiming to be God, as he has a few times already. We've heard the demons proclaim that as well. So you can't leave Jesus here. So again, just an indifference of not allowing him to be who he is. I hope you kept your finger in Matthew 11. Again, I did not listen to my own advice and did not leave my finger there, so I got to turn back. Good thing it's just a few pages. But Matthew 11, John the Baptist is even going to kind of ask a question here. He's not going to guess he's John the Baptist, obviously, because he knows that he's right. He knows that he's not. He's not going to say he's just a prophet. He's not going to say that he's Elijah. He understood this. But he is going to say, "Hey, did I get this right? Did I get this right? Are you the Messiah? Did I really get this right?" And it says in Matthew 11, verse 1, "When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned," so John's in prison still, "heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" John is too trying to figure out, did I get it wrong? Was the whole agenda that I was preaching wrong? Now, many people will take this and they'll run with this is John the Baptist having some unbelief. This is John the Baptist wavering in his faith. This is John the Baptist showing doubt in the midst of his persecution. He's stuck in prison. Jesus should know him. He's related to him. And so, Jesus, what are you doing? Why aren't you coming to rescue me? I don't see that heart here by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not asking that. He's not wavering in his faith. He's not doubting in the midst of persecution. In the text, in the Greek, it said that he continually went to Herod and said, "What you're doing is not lawful. What you're doing is sin. What you're doing is wrong." It was a continuation. Even when he was in prison, he kept on saying that to him and kept on preaching truth to Herod. He was not doubting in the face of persecution. What he was asking is confirming, did I understand this agenda right? Did I get it right? Remember John the Baptist, what he was preaching in the wilderness. Fire, judgment, brimstone, repent. I baptize you in water. There's one coming after me who's going to baptize you in fire. You better prepare yourself. You better repent. But then when he looks upon Jesus so far in the ministry, what does he see? He doesn't see a coming king with fire, judgment, and brimstone, but what does he see? A suffering servant of compassion, of healing, of patience, of teaching, of forgiveness. And so, John, are you the one? Or am I missing something? Is there another one to come after you? Or should we expect something else? Did I get it all wrong? This is not uncommon. In the Old Testament, we see prophets talking about a suffering servant and a coming king of judgment. And even the prophets at times, even Isaiah was like, am I writing about the same person? Or is it two different people? I do not know. Sometimes in the same chapter, Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering servant and then a coming ruler of judgment. And so they're trying to understand it. In fact, many rabbis of the time taught that there was two messiahs to come, one the suffering servant and then another one to come and take judgment. And so they were confused at this. Peter even lays some insight into it later on in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. It said that the prophets of old made searches and inquiries, seeking to know the person of Christ. Who is it? How does he fit into these two different things, the suffering servant and the coming king of judgment and fire? And so John asked Jesus, did I get it right? Or did I mess this all up? And confirming, are you the one or should I expect another? And Jesus' response, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Isn't that what Jesus said that he came to do? Came to preach and to save the lost, to have compassion and to love, and that's what he's continually doing here. But look what he also says about John. The disciples go to share that news with John. John seems to be perfectly fine with it because he's going to end up dying in prison. Doesn't seem like he's wavering or doubting in persecution at all. He remains there and continues to talk to Herod and to ask him to repent. But this is what Jesus says to him. Says to the people, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are kings and palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and the one who is more than a prophet, this is about the one whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What does he tell John with that answer? What does he tell us with that answer? That John is still right. That there is a day of judgment. There is a day of fire. He calls him the true prophet, a great prophet, one of the final prophets, as Christ will prophesy at the end. And so he's one of the final prophets here. And it's going to show that John is right, that Jesus is the suffering servant. But there is a time where he will come and fire will come and judgment will come and repentance will come. And so John is right in both of those. John's not asking a question of doubt or of wavering faith, but he's confirming, is this Messiah? He's giving us a clear picture of this answer. And I purposely skipped over verse 6 of Matthew 11 because this is going to jump us back into our text in Mark chapter 6. Because Jesus, after he says those things, after we get a clear picture of who he is, both the suffering servant and the king to come, of fire and judgment, of righteousness and holiness. But he says in verse 6, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. My name, what it stands for, the true Jesus, the true Christ, not John the Baptist returned from the dead, not Elijah, those are wrong, not just a general prophet or a good teacher, a good moral religious person to follow, but Jesus, his name, and the weight that it carries. And this is where Herod takes offense to this name. Herod takes offense to this. He doesn't like this. It's going to confront him. And so what I want to show in the remainder of the time, what happens when we get his name wrong, when we're offended by his name, when we don't get the right answer of who Jesus is, when we don't know the name well enough, What happens in our life? What begins to happen and fester in our life when we get the name wrong or when we're offended by who Jesus is and the words that he says? We see it beginning in verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." First thing that it does is it creates sin in our heart, that we begin to sin because of it. Herod sinned, not just putting John in prison, even though John was wrongly accused. There was no reason to put John in prison at all. But the action of taking Herodias as his brother's, of his wife. He stole his brother's wife. He lusted over her and took and divorced his wife and took her as a wife instead, breaking many of the laws and living in an unlawful way. See, when we are indifferent to Jesus, when we don't really care what his name means or what it brings to our life, when we are offended by him, who does he think that he is? We sin against him. We're offended by his words, and so it creates sin. Is not that what sin is? I'm offended at what Jesus says. I'm offended at what he says. I'm offended that you think that you know better, God, and so therefore I'm going to act in this way because I know better. I know what's best for my life. I know how to do it. Who are you to tell me who to love? Who are you to tell me how to chase my happiness? Who are you to tell me how to live my life? I know better than you do. And they take offense at his words and at his name of who he is. I'm going to do it my way. Is not this the pure essence of sin? I'm going to do it my way. God's wrong. He doesn't know better. Mark later on in Mark 7 Jesus is going to say that evil comes within and defiles a person. Defiles a person. Being offended at his words, not caring who his name is, the weight of what Jesus is, not knowing him, then creates an indifference to sin and we just continue on our way of sinning. We just continue walking in sin. And the sin is not against others, it's against Christ. That's what the Bible shows us, that even our sin, even though we might hurt people in our sin, and yes, we do need to repent and apologize for those things, but what does the Bible say that we sinned against? Paul on the road to Damascus, he's imprisoning Christians. He's having Christians being killed. He's on his way to do the very thing that I just stated. He's on his way to go do that, to persecute Christians. And Jesus comes and says, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Me. Why are you persecuting me? Or David, when he falls into the sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed and all of that mess. And in Psalms 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned. Is not our sin directed at God? We're directly offended at what he says to be true, who he says that he is, and so we're directly offended by it. And so we then begin to rebel in our sinful flesh. Is it not what happened at the fall? It's the very same thing. Did God really say not to do that? Did he really say you were going to die? You won't die. He doesn't want you to be as smart as him. He doesn't want you to know the same things he does. He's just trying to hinder you. He's trying to put you in a box. He doesn't want you to be free. Who does he think he is? Eve, eat of that fruit. Adam, who does he think he is? And they fall into that temptation. They fall into that sin. And the longer we let sin and temptation go around in our life, and the longer we walk in that foolish ways, as we see in Genesis 4 with Abel, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It will devour you. It will take you down. So first, when we are offended by the name of Jesus, when we're offended by his words, when we are really indifferent to who he is, who he says he is, sin begins to creep into our life. The desires of our flesh begin to come in. We allow that crouching sin to come, which then leads us to our second thing that happens. We sin, and then we have the second thing, which is guilt. Guilt. And we see this in verse 19 of our text. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but used to enjoy listening to him. Herod was afraid of John. He knew John was righteous. He knew he was a holy man. I need to keep him safe. He was very perplexed. This tells us that Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great when we see Jesus born, this is a different Herod now. This is Herod Antipas, and he knows. He knows he's sinful. John is everything he is not. I am not righteous. I am not holy. John is the exact opposite of me, and he knows that. He knows that he has sinned. There is no question in his mind that he has. He knows that he is wrong. John is everything he is not. And we see that with he's perplexed. Now, I kind of laughed at this, perplexed. What is there to be perplexed about? John laid it out perfectly. It is not lawful for you to do what you did, and you did it anyway. What is there to be perplexed about? This isn't a riddle. This isn't something that doesn't need a great understanding of. What are you doing? You divorced your wife wrongly, which made Rome mad because he was married to a Roman emperor's sister. That didn't really go well with them. And you married your brother's wife. And not only is she your brother's wife, she's also your niece. As we can see, there's a whole lot of mess up in Herod's family. What is there to be perplexed about? What is there? It's pretty straightforward of it. But guilt does one of two things. Guilt does one of two things. First, in the good way, it's God's way of getting us out. God has put a conscience of guilt in our hearts that we can flee from it. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you can endure it. Then when we sin and we have that guilt, we run to God. We run to him in repentance as a Christian. God chastises those whom he loves, the Bible says. And so guilt can produce that in our hearts where we run to the Father. We run to repentance. And guilt does that. But also guilt can go another way. Guilt can go into that of suppressing, of suppress it, as we see in Romans 1. In 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, these invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood that what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what does the world do with their sin? Suppress it. Got to get rid of it. This guilt, I need to suppress it. And the guilt builds up. He enjoyed listening to John. He was perplexed by it. He tried to understand it, but at the same time, he was pushing it down. He wasn't going to take the off-ramp of it. Instead, he was going to continue to push it down. Maybe if I just ignore it, maybe if I just act like it's not there, maybe if I just don't talk about my sin anymore, I have control over it. I won't do it again. And so we suppress that guilt. We don't go to him. It'll just go away on its own. We got this. And so sin, then, because we are offended by Christ, we're offended at his word, we're offended at his name, or we don't really care about his name, we then go into enter into sin, and then we suppress our guilt, which leads me to the third point. And I was trying to think of a better name for it, but I put location. Location. I'm trying to think of a better way to do it, but this is assisting in that guilt, that we then put ourselves around people and places that help us suppress that guilt, that don't challenge us in that way, that we need to put ourselves among people who aren't going to challenge us in our sin. We need to put that away, and so we're going to look for places and people that are going to help support us in that sin, that we won't feel that guilt around. And we see Herod do this. It's his birthday, and he's going to throw himself a party now. And the party is going to be with military commanders, leading men of Galilee, and some other people that are high up. And he's going to bring in his wife's daughter from the other marriage, his brother's kid. And she's going to dance, and not dance like a kid would dance, but dance to make people excited, if if you will. That was the point of the dance. His own flesh and blood, his own brother's daughter, he brings in to dance in that way. No doubt this is a worldly party that is being done here. That he's surrounding himself among people that are worldly, that don't care that he married Herodias, doesn't care about the sin in his life. In fact, many of them are probably walking in it as well, or make fun of it, or even joke about it. They have no problem with the way that he lives. It helps him suppress the guilt, enables him in that sin. David knows about location a little bit. David wasn't supposed to be on that rooftop. David was supposed to be with his men in battle. And he put himself in the wrong place at the wrong time because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he sees Bathsheba, and sin crouches at his door, and he takes it. And he falls for it. Instead of running to the Father, they go into darkness. And then they suppress it by the people that they hang around with and the places that they go. This is what Jesus says, that the light hates the darkness. This is why they asked him to leave in the Gentile land. We don't want you here. You shine too much light into the darkness of our lives. We don't want you here. That's why the disciples were afraid when he got in the boat. Who then is this that calms the sea? And they were more afraid of him and who he was and what that meant than the storm that just almost killed them. For they understood what this light was. Or Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips amongst people who are unclean lips. So what does the world do? They sin, they feel the guilt, and they go to suppress it by putting people around them and going places around them. That now there's parades, parading around their sin. And they want people to not only just say, yes, you can sin, but they want you to join in the celebration of the sin that we see. They suppress the guilt by it. Here's a few verses about hanging around the people who corrupt us. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what do righteous and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Proverbs 13:20, one who walks with wise people will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. In Proverbs 25:26, like a trampled spring and a polluted well, so is a righteous person who gives way before the wicked. Who you hang out with, where you put yourself, the positions that you put yourself, what you watch on the TV, what you do in your life will matter. And some people use that to take their sin and their guilt and help suppress it. And he's going to remain wandering in that sin. And he puts himself around people that helps him mask that sin. And eventually, as we sin, as we continue in sin, as we suppress our guilt, as we put around people who are fine with our sin, who enable us in our sin, who help us suppress that sin, it leads to the fourth thing, which is pride. Notice how they're building off each other. The dangerous cycle of not knowing who Jesus is, the dangerous cycle of being offended at his words, the dangerous cycle of falling into sin, of unrepentant sin. It creates pride. We see this in verse 23 of our text. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, and up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? Immediately she came in a hurry, and the king asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Soon, that sin of marrying Herodias, the guilt that he feels, the suppressing of it, turns that into pride. I get away with it. There's no consequences here. I get away with it. I get to live my life. John's the one in prison. I get to live my life exactly the way I want to. And pride begins to build up. And soon, who needs God? I don't need to repent. I don't need that. I'm just fine. I'm perfectly righteous in and of myself. I didn't sin. I don't need it. And pride begins to build up in his life. We have to be careful with pride, as 1 John 2:16 tells us where pride comes from. It's not from God. Pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. That Satan places that deception of pride itself is a dangerous thing. As Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 16:15 says, "An arrogant heart is an abomination." That's a tough word. Abomination to the Lord. And that will be punished. Galatians 6:3 says, "If someone sees himself as something when he is nothing, deceives himself." Deceives himself. And Herod is an example of ultimate pride. He says to the girl who is dancing, "I will give you anything up to half my kingdom." Well, guess what? Herod doesn't have a kingdom to give. He doesn't have a kingdom to give. He's not even a king. He doesn't have a kingdom. He's not even a king. He's a tetrarch. He's a governor. And he's not even a governor of the whole area. He's a governor of just a quarter of it. When great King Herod died, then the King Caesar, or Emperor Caesar Augustus, then took that area that the great King Herod, the one who was there when Jesus was born, when he passed away, then Caesar Augustus split the rule of that area into four groups, four quarters, and he gave some to four of them. Three of them are well known, and I'm going to quickly go through them. One of them was Archelaus, and Archelaus was so bad at his job that he was instantly replaced, like within just a few weeks replaced. That's how bad he was at his job, and he was replaced by a person that you may know, Pontius Pilate. He was replaced, and Pontius Pilate took over the rule of that area. Then you have Philip, which was Herod's brother. So we had Herod Philip, and then we had Herod Antipas, which is him. And so he is just the governor of this area. He doesn't even have a kingdom to give her. And so him going to say, "I will give you half my kingdom," he'd have to get the okay from someone else to even give her a house. He can't even give anything to her of that sort. And yet the pride of his own eyes, of who he is, gets in his way. This pride will continue down the line. Herod Antipas so longed for the title king that the great King Herod had. He so longed for that title that he would constantly go to the emperor Tiberius and ask him, "Can you give me that title king? Can you give me the title king?" He was obsessed with that title, obsessed with the pride of his life, that he needed that title to be king. He made many things in the area. He took the Sea of Tiberias and made a merchant town on top of that and named it Tiberias in honor of the emperor, thinking that if he could bring more people in and more money in, that then they would have to give him the title of king. And so he taxed the Jews very heavily to get that money to do so. And he builds that city and he names it Tiberias. And he goes to the emperor and says, "Look what I have done for your kingdom." Tiberias says, "Awesome, thank you." He's like, "Can you give me the title king?" And he says, "No." And it's just an ongoing battle. Well, eventually, Emperor Tiberius dies, and Caligula takes over. And Caligula had no patience for anyone who had any pride. And so when he goes to ask Caligula, finally he gets sick of him and exiles him and Herodias out of the region. And this is where then Herod Agrippa comes in to power. But we see that this pride of this life engulfs him, constantly walking then in sin. There is no need for repentance here. The pride of this life then becomes a blinder to him. And so as he sins, and as the guilt, and as he suppresses that guilt, puts himself around the people, pride begins to fester. "I don't need God." Now all of a sudden the name of Jesus doesn't matter. "I don't even need him. Who cares who he says he is? Who cares what his word says? I know what I'm doing. I have pride in myself. I know what I'm doing." Which then leads to the last one. Notice how they're building off each other. Sin, then guilt, then the location of suppressing the guilt, then that of pride, and then it finally leads to the last point, foolishness, ultimate foolishness, as we see in verse 26. "And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her, and he has John the Baptist beheaded." Eventually the sin, the little sin that he thought, "I was just going after my lust. I got control of it. It's going to be fine." The guilt that he feels, instead of running to the Father, instead of running to repentance, suppress it with the people around me that aren't going to hold me accountable, who aren't going to deal with me in that way, then creates the pride of his life, and now he ultimately acts foolishly by killing the one who he protected, killing the one he knows is unrighteously in prison, knowing that he should not be there in the first place. His foolishness leads to the death of this righteous and holy man. He puts everything in front of the sin and the pride, and he begins to walk in ultimate foolishness. And it's at the cost of this righteous man's head, John the Baptist. The Bible has a lot to say about fools as well. Just quickly, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but is revealing his own mind. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of a person ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit, so is a fool who repeats his foolishness, who repeats his folly. And this foolishness then is what's on the inside then becomes on the outside. The fruits now are known that we see, that the fruits, when you bear fruits, then all of a sudden the fruits are that of wicked and evil, and it becomes to be known, and the foolishness of the inside of your heart then becomes known to the outward of people, that eventually the consequences come and the foolishness comes. And what does this foolishness lead to? Brings us right back to the start of the cycle, right back to sin, right back to guilt, right back to the very same thing, right back into the never-ending cycle. And what a foolish thing for him to say in verse 26. And I think this is where a lot of people get tripped up. It says that he was very sorry, very sorry. I got caught. I got caught in my pride. My sin finally catches up to me. And guess what? I'm sorry. I'm very, very sorry. Being sorry is not repentant. Being sorry is not being repentant. Feeling bad about it. Making an oops. He was sorry because he was caught. He was sorry that it got to this point. He was sorry that it had to happen this way. But did that sorry lead to repentance? Did that sorry lead to anything in his life? No. Sorry is not enough. We need to repent. We need to turn. It's a change of mind to repent. Not just a, I'm sorry. I know there's times where I catch my kids maybe doing something they're not supposed to be doing. And they instantly, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. They're not sorry in that maybe moment. Maybe they are. Maybe they'll come to me and repent of that. But they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry that there's now consequences for their actions. That's what they're mostly sorry over at first. And the Bible says that there's two ways to look at this. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that there's sorrow of the righteous, the sorrow that come to repentance, the sorrow that look to God, that run to God in their guilt. And they ask for repentance and they come to him. But then it says in verse 10, there's sorrow of the world that produces death. This is what Herod demonstrates. A foolish sorrow, a fake repentance. We know that Herod doesn't learn from this. For this, Herod is going to have another encounter with Jesus right before Jesus takes to the cross. Pontius Pilate is going to bring Jesus in front of Herod. Now he gets to really see who Jesus is. He knows he's not John the Baptist reincarnated, but it's Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 12, I'm going to read this and kind of look at Herod again. He's going to fall into the same cycle that he just did with John the Baptist. He didn't learn from anything. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. There's that perplexed thing again. He's excited to see him, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Isn't that interesting? The very same thing with John the Baptist. I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed. I'm going to sin. I'm going to suppress my guilt. I'm going to hang around people who help me suppress that guilt. I'm prideful. Who does Jesus say he is? I'm sure John the Baptist brought up Jesus. I'm sure that John the Baptist brought up repentance. John the Baptist does that from the very beginning. Here comes the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. That's what he preached. I'm sure Herod heard this. And here is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world right before Herod. And what is Herod's response? I'm very excited to see you. I'm perplexed by you. Do something for me. do something for me. You're not going to? Well, then who then are you to tell me what to do? I'm going to mock you. I'm going to make a mockery of who you say you are. I don't care what your name is. And the pride, and we see it again, the foolish ways of his life. Now, brothers and sisters, this spent a lot of time looking at Herod and looking at his struggles and looking at what happens when that. And so I don't want this morning to just assume that everyone in this room is a believer. Maybe you're stuck in this cycle as Herod was. Maybe you have sin that's gone unrepentant. Maybe you're in this cycle of sin, and then the guilt that you share doesn't bring you to the Father, doesn't run you to the Father, but instead hide like Adam and Eve hid. And so instead of that, you're hiding from it. You're suppressing it. Maybe you put yourself amongst friends and people and locations that are not good for you. They're allowing you to continue in that foolish, sinful lifestyle. And it's becoming to create pride in your heart. You're hardening your heart to the truth and to the knowledge, and your life is going to become foolishness. For some of us, maybe we are Christian, but just like we read in Romans 7, as Larry read to us, as Paul says, there's a battle going on. And so maybe there is some sin in your life that's crouching at your doorstep. Maybe you're falling into this cycle too. There's good news. There's good news. For we see in verse 29, when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, Jeff, where is the good news of that? He doesn't have a head. They take his body. They lay him in a tomb. How is that possibly good news for us that may be stuck in this cycle? They may be just like Herod or lost in this. The good news is this is a foreshadowing of someone who is going to come, who is going to be taken by his disciples, laid in a tomb, and be raised again in 3 days. This is the one Jesus, his name is going to carry weight, and he is going to go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. That there is an answer, there is a hope to this, that it is Jesus Christ. The change has now come, the focus is on the cross, and Jesus is now going to make his way to the cross. And so we have a great healer, a great Savior that shed his blood for us so that when we fall into this, when we do sin, maybe we do sin as Christians at times, and then we do try to suppress it and we do try to hide it. Or maybe we're not a believer at all right now and we are in this cycle of sin and pride and foolishness, that there is the way out and is Jesus Christ. And so do not delay this morning. Do not walk out the door in this cycle of sin, of this unrepentedness. The Bible is clear. That guilt that you feel, maybe your heart's pounding right now, that guilt that you feel in your chest over this, maybe the unrepentant sin in your heart, the Holy Spirit speaking to it right now, that guilt is for you to run to the Father, to bow at the foot of the cross, to come to him who is mighty to save, powerful to save, who can save you to the uttermost. And he is the perfect Savior, for he bled and died on a cross for this very thing. Our sins, they are many. His mercies are more. Run to him. Stop hiding. Stop fleeing. Stop suppressing. Don't live in the foolishness anymore. Come to him. Come to him. Be redeemed this morning. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great warning that we see in Herod's life. Lord, that when we look upon you and we're offended maybe at your word, we're offended at who you say you are, and or maybe we just are indifferent to the works and the things that you have done in that moment, and sin has a way to make us forget about all of that. As Adam and Eve forgot everything else that you blessed them with, and they focused on the one thing that you said no to, and they were offended by it, we too so easily fall into it. Lord, I pray for everyone who is here, Lord, that does not know you, has not put their trust and hope in you, who has not come to the repentance. Maybe they've said sorry a few times, but have not had that heart change in their life. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you begin to work in their heart now, Lord, that they wouldn't even be able to walk out the doors. Their hearts would be so heavy, Lord, that they would have to get this addressed, have to come to you. Lord, that they would stop fleeing and come to you this morning. Lord, for us who are in this battle, it's a constant battle. As Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do. Oh, what a wretched man am I. Lord, that sometimes we do fall into our sin. We do fall into temptation. But Lord, help it not to fester. Help us not to become that of a fool. Help us to run to you in repentance. Lord, that you love us, that your mercy is more and new every morn. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that maybe we would begin to have our hearts be opened, our eyes to be opened, to come to you this week and repent of the things that we need to repent of, to get away with the sin, Lord, that we might think that we have handled, but we don't. We need you. We need the intervention of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to remove that from us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take those blinders off, tear down the walls that maybe we have built, Lord, and allow you to begin to work in our hearts in this area, wherever it is needed. And Lord, we just pray that your name here be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.